all the other pages. It's not like a essay test. It's a survey. It's going to ask you about 10 different emotional needs. Affection. How well do you believe your spouse is fulfilling your need for affection? How strong is your need for affection? When you do not receive affection, how does that make you feel? Okay, so there's a whole page of kind of thinking your way through affection. And then there's 9 more. That's private. We're not going to discuss that in class, just so you don't have to worry about it. But that leads up to the last page. On the last page, you're going to rank these needs 1 through 10 in the order of how strong each of these needs is for you. How strong is that emotional need to you? How strongly do you need for that need to be fulfilled? And your husband or wife is going to say. And then you're going to compare notes, and that's what's going to be very interesting for you. Okay, so get that done before Sunday. Sunday, what we're going to do, we're going to use Slido again, so bring your phone, point it at the screen, and play the fun games with the polls on the screen. But I want to compare the scores of all of the women in class. I want to compare the scores of all of the men in class. We'll look at differences between those two sets of data. Now, if you have read this book, which I recommend, he's going to tell you the answer. You can go back in the book and find the answer of what he's found in several decades of counseling among men and among women. And he says there are some definite trends. Not everybody follows the trends. Okay, so not everybody's scores are going to be alike, but we've got a fairly good-sized group here. So we can put the data in and see if statistically we follow the trends or if we're just weird here. Okay. So you know, if you want to get that done before Sunday. All right, and then next Wednesday we're going to talk just one class on the subject of divorce, and then we'll move on to some other topics. So that's what's coming up in the next few weeks. And then 2 weeks, 1 week from this Sunday, Stuart will be teaching. So he's going to take a couple of classes. Dave's going to take a couple of classes. Okay, so let's move on ahead. About the class, for those of you that are new, this is for adult Christians. Married or single, formerly married, planning to be married. Some of these lessons may be ahead of you in your journey, and you may learn something from others in your life. Some of these may be behind you in your journey, and maybe you can share something with your class. So I want to make sure that we have ample time for discussion. But this is for people who are Christians, who believe that the Word of God is inspired and our guide for everyday living. So I'm not going to kind of lay that groundwork about why do we go to the Bible, making assumption that all of you already understand. We're trying to teach marriage in the big picture as God designed it. What we, the elders in our lives, have learned about marriage in some areas, we'll try and share some experiences there. And the message behind the message is that marriage as God designed it requires effort, but there's some great blessings. And there's purpose to marriage beyond just our own personal enjoyment, beyond parenting. Godly marriages make family strong, make church strong, and conversely, the failure of God's marriages to be godly, to serve God, to remain intact, degrades the nation, destroys the church. So, all right. Let's take a look, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to follow along as we read this. Because there's a lot in this, and it'll be helpful for you to have the words right in front of you so you can refer back to them. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So, we've got the first sin here. Okay, let's kind of look at what we've just read here and feel free to look back at the text and pull additional things out of here. But we've got the actors, the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field. We've got the woman who knew the command and the consequences. If you notice, when Satan quizzed her on it, she knew both. And we've got the man who did not leave. He was with her, but he was content to let her leave. Terms of the agreement with God, do not eat of the tree, lest you die. But you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Now wait a minute, who told her that? It wasn't God. It was the serpent. Yeah, the serpent told her that. Was that a lie? Actually, it wasn't. No. They did become like God in the sense of knowing good and evil, which is why they suddenly realized they were naked. At the end of chapter 2, remember, they were naked and unashamed. So the act. The woman saw that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Why do I emphasize with her? He's standing right there. All right, so discovery. Their eyes were open. They did know good and evil. They realized they were naked. They clothed themselves. And when they heard the sound of God, they hid. Notice the questions. Where are you? Did God not know where they were? Why would he ask that question? Why would he ask for air? Running out of breath. Somebody else.
You see, he wanted to see if they had knowledge, because if they had knowledge, then that told them what they just did. And then in that sin right there.
Yeah, Adam actually kind of fessed up, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
I hid because.
Yeah. That's what I'm going to say.
Yeah. Yeah. I hid. You ever do this with your kids? Who broke the lamp? Well, come on. There's jelly fingerprints all over the thing. We know who broke the lamp. Why did you ask the question? Wanted to see if they'd be truthful, right? You want to kind of maybe reinforce the fact that you've done something wrong. A lot of reasons why you might do it. Okay, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? See, as soon as Adam confessed the because part, he revealed another piece of information that God already knew. Have you eaten of the tree that you should not eat? I love that question. Did you eat that cookie? No. Of course they ate the cookies. Come on. What is this you have done? Notice the response. I'm actually more impressed with Eve than with Adam. Eve said the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What did Adam say? The woman you gave me.
It's your fault, God.
It's your fault, God. It's her fault, God. She gave it to me, and I ate. What was Adam's sin? Or what was Adam's problem? It wasn't that he was deceived. Notice in Genesis 3, it never says Adam was deceived. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us he was. He didn't leave. He followed. So he wanted to do it anyway. Okay. God didn't question the serpent. That part of the story God already knew. Right? So let's read on. Now we're going to see the consequences. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." First Messianic prophecy in Scripture. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. Okay, so looking at the consequences. The serpent, "Because you have done this, deceived the woman, curse more than all cattle, go on your belly, eat dust. Enmity between you and the woman, and enmity between your seed and her seed," that being Jesus. "To the man, because you heeded the voice of your wife and ate, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat all your life, thorns and thistles will grow for you, in the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. And to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you." What about the desire of the husband for the wife? It's no part of this. You see anything there about the husband desiring the wife? No, he'll rule over.
Do you think that word desire that was really
bad? Good question. Good question. But it's only applied one way. It's interesting. We'll talk about this a little bit more in just a second, too. But if you notice, there's one way. The ruling is one way. The desiring is one way. There'll be a lot of toiling going on. Greatly multiplied conception. Why would conception need to be multiplied?
Thanks to the disobedience.
What's that?
Because she disobeyed.
Yeah.
Nor. Because
well, think about this. They no longer have access to the tree of life. They're going to die. Now, had they not sinned, how long would they have lived in the garden? Don't know. But it sounds like you wouldn't have needed a lot of children if nobody's died. How many carnivore animals were in the garden? None. All the animals were eating the green herbs and the grass. Did you pick that up? Back in chapter 1 and 2. He had given the green herbs and the plants to the animals. It was not until after the flood that God authorized to eat and eat. Part of the time it was all the plants. So it sounds like a pretty peaceful place there in the garden. You don't have animals killing each other. You don't have men killing each other. You don't have thorns and thistles. In fact, there's only the two of them. There's no competition. There's no distraction for their marriage. Now, it's going to change because they were already told to be fruitful and multiply. But if they're going to die, they're going to have to multiply a whole lot faster. Consistently. Any thoughts on that? I mean, there's some definite changes here associated with the fact that they're going to die. One of the things is God drives them out of the garden. Yes, they're separated from the garden because God said, you know, lest they put their hand out and take and eat from the tree of life and live forever. So that was theoretically possible. Maybe it was more than theoretical. They were not prohibited from the tree of life in the garden. Only the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's an interesting thought. Let's move on. So here's the family relationships in the garden before the fall. Here we have the man and the woman, who is his helper. Two have become one flesh, and that's that kind of circle around them. And this is their marriage. This is their bond together. The one flesh. And they understood that. They're commanded to be fruitful. They're commanded to subdue and have dominion over the earth, to tend the garden. And then came sin. And after the fall, there were changes. For one thing, pain is now going to be associated with childbirth. There's no indication that was there before. Right? And conception, multiplied conception. More children, more pain. The woman's desire is going to be for her husband, and he's going to rule over her. So we've got this nice two-way relationship, right? It's not really two-way relationships, it's two one-way relationships. And the man is going to toil to produce his bread. And so what we see developing through much of the Old Testament is differences in emphasis and abilities that go on. The woman being caught up with children, child care, all of that, being the ruled over, if you will. You start to see polygamy. You start to see men taking multiple wives. You start to see divorce getting so out of hand that Moses had to regulate it. The Old Testament law. This barrier around the man and the woman, this one flesh, got a little bit thinner than it used to be, didn't it?
So it seems like the primary responsibility that they each had got more difficult, as well as the relationship itself becoming, having the potential to become strained as a result of the changes.
And with the potential, we see that it actually did. That, you know, there was not a lot of respect for women. Women had a role that was less glorious. And frankly, they got misused.
I think also with that toiling and the pain that comes with toiling for the man, also came the responsibility to provide for his family, his wife and his family, because in the garden it was provided for him. Like, yes, he had to tend to it, but it was provided for him. So in that, there's also like that role of the responsibility of the man to provide.
Yeah, we start to see the responsibilities segregating a little bit. I asked the question last week, did Adam and Eve have different roles? And of course, arguing from silence, we weren't told that they were, but we weren't told that they weren't. We don't know.
Some of us talking about it afterwards. It does seem significant that the command to subdue the earth and tend it was given to Adam before he was on the scene.
Yeah.
And the command to be fruitful and multiply is only given after she appears, because after all, if she's not there, there's no
way to be fruitful and multiply. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. So it does seem like those were they were the primary, you know,
responsibility. Yeah, they may have been the primary.
Obviously, their partnership is necessary, but But another way to look at these differences in emphasis and abilities is it could be that those differences develop as the roles become more defined or whatever, but it could also be that God put those differences into men and women to allow them to succeed at the thing that had just become harder.
Wait a minute. Are you suggesting that men and women are different and have different characteristics suited to their roles?
Not only suited to their roles, but given to us by God in order to accomplish the role.
I think that's what we're going to see in this. That's exactly right. I think as we get in further into the next lesson, you're going to see that when we start talking about roles.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So in one of these like consequences of sin is like ruling over, right? So was there not that sort of like submission and leadership recognized between Adam and Eve before the fall?
There might have been, but it got much more stark. Remember, this is a curse or a pronouncement, if you will. But you certainly see through the Old Testament the role of women being a role that's very subjugated. There's a difference between submitting and being subjugated. Okay, submitting is something you willingly do. Being subjugated is something that's done to you.
You can kind of see the new dynamic very starkly in the story of Lamech,
yeah.
Chapter 4. Yeah, where he's, you know, I kill somebody for looking at me funny. He's got two wives, and
you listen to what I say.
What I say.
Okay, that didn't call him by name. He said, "You wives of Lamech, listen to me."
Well.
Okay, any other thoughts on this before we move on?
Okay, so it would follow, I think, from this that most of the relationship discord in a marriage would come from those two penalties, the man ruling over the woman and the woman desiring the man in some kind of unfulfilled or unrealized way. They all come from those being out of balance, maybe, not those needs not being met in a, you know, in a helpful way.
What do you think? Your thoughts on this?
I think this desire, not entirely certain what all that means. Does that mean that as a result of this, my wife desires me now? Well, that's not bad. That's not a bad result from this. It says there, verse 16, "And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you."
Yeah.
That same phrase is used in chapter 4. Same phrase is used in chapter 4, where Cain is told in verse 7 that sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him.
Yeah.
And so it's almost like there's this attempt of usurping, taking over. I'm not sure. I don't want to take that too far, but this idea of rule, the rule, sin's desire,
yeah.
But you need to rule over it.
Yeah.
And now the wife's desires for the husband, but he needs to rule over her. Now I'm not sure how far to take that, but it's very similar language there back to back.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point that does come up in the story of Cain in relation to Cain and sin.
There's one other place in the Old Testament that word, same Hebrew word, desire shows up.
Yeah.
Am I jumping in that way? It's in the Song of Solomon.
Yeah.
And it's when the beloved, the woman, speaks and she says in chapter 7, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Which almost sounds like a reversal. It is a reversal. I think it's very intentionally a reversal. And so you might say that that's the solution to the problem. Is that the man needs to decide, whatever it means, the solution is for the man to do that for the woman.
And wouldn't it be cool if someone made a law that said, "Husbands, love your wives"? Wouldn't that really like solve the problem?
And the point he makes is exactly what makes Philippians 5, esteem others better than yourself, right?
Yeah.
If that's applied in this principle, seems to be some similarity.
Let's move ahead. I'm actually going to go through a side path here, and we're going to come back to that, so hold that thought. The idea in Genesis 2 about therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh is quoted three times in the New Testament. The first one I'm going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He loves his wife, loves himself. No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So notice the reversing of that. The husband is to love the wife, and the wife is to respect, which is the opposite of subjugation. Right? It's a willing submittal. In the same reading, if you just read on, he talks about children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. And fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up and train them. The second place we see it is in the Gospel of Matthew, a parallel passage in Mark, where Jesus is teaching on divorce. And when the Pharisees come and ask him about divorce, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let them separate. So in Ephesians, it's about love and sacrifice. In the Gospels, it's about permanence. The third place this shows up is in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So if you're going to be one body with someone who's not your wife and one spirit with the Lord, that's not agreement in purpose. It's not, you know, it's not agreement. It's not agreement in anything. It just can't be done. And so, you know, here in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about this improper union, but it's about agreement. So this passage we've read in Genesis 2 is now used in the New Testament to talk about love and sacrifice, about permanence, and about agreement in action and purpose. So now, let's take a look at the model again. If we look at how Christians are commanded to live, children are to honor their father and their mother, and be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they're to be loved. They're not to be provoked to wrath. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to submit and respect and honor their husbands. Again, it's the willing action of the wife, not the subjugation of the husband. We still toil, we still work, we're still going to die physically, and we do that now with hope. So as Christians, in a way, all of the badness that came out of the fall finds mitigation in a properly functioning marriage. Needs are met. Spiritual needs. A woman is provided the spiritual leader in the home. A man is provided spiritual companionship. They can both work together by getting to heaven. A woman is provided emotional support in terms of being loved and desired, and a sense of belonging with her one husband, respected, honored, protected, prepared. And she is given an object for her affection. On the other side, man's ego and sense of worth is bolstered, helps him go out and kill the thorns and thistles to face the world. Respect of others is fostered, he's comforted in insecurity, he has companionship, and the physical desires of both also are met in this relationship that we call marriage. Last but not least, you see the circle around the two becoming one, becoming permanent. He gains permanence because both the husband and wife are interested in the one flesh, never separate, working out problems, and finding ways to solve what comes up. You see how this almost returns to
is the brightest, the need to be loved and desired, of looking at seeking that sense of belonging, desire for respect and honor in the relationship. Those are things that women especially, I think, seek in relationships. And you can think of bad relationships that sometimes leads them into and makes it difficult for them to get out. And that seems to happen more often to women than it does to men. Men don't seem to have a problem with walking away from relationships, unfortunately.
Yeah.
And so maybe that's what that desire is, the desire for all of those things that God put into the relationship in this town and harder to get. And that's what the New Testament model of husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, selflessly, is designed to fulfill.
The really interesting thing is nowhere in the New Testament, that's not the truth, but at least in Ephesians, Paul doesn't bother to tell wives to love their husbands. Okay, that's always already kind of okay. Now there is a place, so a little bit later we'll look at that. And, all right, and so what we see, the consequences of sin are addressed, but they're addressed in God's way. First of all, sin is forgiven in Jesus Christ. Okay, so our sins are washed away. But in addition, the consequences of sin are dealt with by a God. You know, we put ourselves back in the relationship as it was intended. I move on and look at this idea we talked about last time about being made in the image of God. Now think about all these characteristics and what they can in marriage. Speech. It's a joke that people say, oh yeah, there's too much. I would argue there's not enough. Okay, so with speech, we can use that to communicate with each other. Writing and accumulating knowledge, grow in our understanding and in our love for each other. Find new ways to glorify God by serving each other. Solve problems. There will be problems in marriage. Sorry if that's a spoiler. There will be problems. We can solve them. We can choose to serve and support each other. We have free will. We can choose right and wrong. And we'll know when we fail. Our conscience will condemn us for that. One of the aspects of being made in the image of God is we can experience heartfelt emotions. And that there might be no better blessing for that particular characteristic than marriage. A well-functioning marriage is a source of great emotion. We can seek God together and help each other get to heaven where we will not be married. I thought it was kind of necessary to throw this in here. All three synoptic gospels record the fact that we will not be married. Marriage is a heavenly construct. And it's designed to help us get there. Remember that in most wedding vows, what does it say? Until death do us part. Because in heaven we are not married, we are like the angels. Contrary to Hallmark and Netflix and everybody else, we are not soulmates for eternity. We're much closer. We are one. Bye.